for Sabbath service, I begin a series on the great apostasy of the church as it occurred back in the first and second century, or at least that's when it began. I want to continue that. I've got possibly one or two more on this because there are a lot of different aspects of this. We saw last week evidence of a weakening and an actual discarding of some of the some fundamental teachings and traditions of the church that was under the original apostles. We saw where some of the major historians, such as Jesse Herbert and a man by the name of Gibbon, this is not Cardinal Gibbon, who wrote on church teaching, that is the Catholic Church teaching. This is another historian who was more of an agnostic. However, he had some things to say about a church and simply made the observation from his own research that the record of the church virtually stopped at 68 A.D. And as Jesse Herbert says, I won't go back and read those quotes to you as I did last time, that there was virtually nothing coming through. Scant and suspicious information came through from a period of 68 A.D. to about 120 A.D. And after, when the curtain rose then, where we began to see what was taking place in the church, sometimes not by people themselves who lived at that time, but people who lived after, were writing about events after about 120 A.D., we see a church that was quite different than the church that was under the original apostles and were not following the teachings that Christ had taught the apostles. And this is quite dramatic, especially when we have a very detailed account in the book of Acts and then the other letters of the New Testament apostles and writers as they wrote. We can see what was happening in the New Testament church. We have an idea of where they went, what they did, exactly what they taught, how they dealt with issues, and some of the things that were coming into the church that were not good. So we have all of that taking place, but then it just simply stopped. The record that one of the main records we have is from Eusebius, who wrote about the time of Constantine in the 300s. Which we call the fourth century, about a particular controversy in the church. We covered this last week. In Rome, under the bishops there, they had already begun to celebrate Easter by 150 A.D. Now, we know that because of Eusebius' church history. Now, Dr. Bakayoki, a Seventh-day Adventist scholar who has done a great deal of research about the early church history, feels that they were even celebrating Easter as early as 116 A.D. in Rome. However, we have the record from Eusebius, who tells us of the controversy in right at 154, where Polycarp went to Rome. Polycarp, being the bishop of Smyrna, travels to Rome, confronts Anicetus, and over the issue of substituting and Sunday Easter, which then began to be kept in Rome on Sunday, as opposed to more on toward the east where Polycarp was, they were still observing the Passover on the 14th of the first month, and so hence the controversy is called the Quartodeciman, and the people who observed the Passover were called the Quartodecimani. Actually, is it quattro? Got to get it right here. I'll be told about it later. And it simply means the 14th. That was the day. That was the traditional day that the Passover was observed. And Anicetus said, "I just do what the presbyters did before me." So it had been done for quite some time. And then 30 years later, Polycrates, who was a follower or disciple of Polycarp, succeeded Polycarp as the bishop of Smyrna, also disputed with Victor of Rome. Victor then was the then bishop of Rome at that point, and nothing could be resolved, and Victor then trying to exercise authority more so than the other bishops around him. Now, let me just understand, help you understand the structure. You had cities in which you had churches, the Church of God, then in the various cities, and you had what they call bishops. Now, that's what they call them later, was bishops. But the Greek word is overseers. You find this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. They were the overseer of a congregation within a city. And the bishop then of Rome began to exercise more authority than the other bishops, began to take upon a number of things to himself, and at that time had cut off over the Easter and the Passover controversy numerous congregations who refused, let me say he attempted to, I don't know that he did, but let's say in his attempt to exert himself and exert his office, he attempted to cut off whole churches who observed the ancient tradition of the 14th. So the Passover then seemed to be one of the first teachings of the church to come under attack in a major way after the time of the apostles. However, it got worse. It got a whole lot worse than that. That was only, say, the beginning. There's a lot of background to it that allowed, that permitted these changes to take place. And the people then who wanted to hold on to the ancient teachings and not move on those teachings were, of course, outnumbered and more influence to change. This had to do with several major things that were occurring in the world at the time that set up a condition for this to happen. One was the destruction of Jerusalem, where the church then received a message to flee Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the seat of the church, the seat of, or one might say, the headquarters of the church, where the apostles were for a number of decades. And now we do have record of them traveling. But you would go to the apostles and to the elders, as it were, in Acts 15, and to decide certain matters. The church was very stable. They had the ability, they had the capacity under the apostles and elders in the church in Jerusalem to make some far-reaching decisions and still maintain stability within the church. And the Acts 15 decision, of course, was quite extensive in its ramifications as to how the Gentiles could then come into the church. They did not have to go through the purification as said or specified in the law of Moses then to come into the church. The Jews purified themselves through the what was specified in the law of Moses in terms of what the priesthood was required to do, the sacrifices. There were various ceremonies and there were various washings that took place in order to purify the person. Now, this had to do with the atonement of for sin. This is how the nation of Israel, and then later the Jewish nation, because Israel had long since departed and lost their identity and lost their whole understanding of who the true God was. This is how sin then was to be atoned for. And this was contained then in the law of Moses. And as I think last week in the Bible study, as we talked about, it's not very hard to distinguish between the laws that we observe today and the laws that we don't. The laws that define sin still remain. Many of them sometimes are civil laws that apply even to the nation of Israel. And where the circumstances still apply, those are still good laws. And we do attempt to try to understand, if not the principle of those laws, sometimes the actual application of those laws where the circumstances still permit. The basic law, of course, is the Ten Commandments. Acts 15 is used to try to explain that the Gentiles were not required to keep the law of Moses except for four things that are mentioned there. And that is abstain from meat offered to idols, things strangled, meat offered with blood, and fornication. Now, all of those happen to be practices that they used in pagan worship in any case. Now, those, while the reason he specifies that is because those four laws were contained in the part of the law of Moses, then, that that told about atoning for sin through the sacrifices and the various ceremonies and the washings and the purification laws. And so they made an exception. You do not have to become a Christian then by going through those purification laws. You can come straight into the church of God through repentance and baptism. That's how that was to be done. You do not have to go through those laws of purification. However, there were those four items that were contained within the laws of purification that the Gentiles did as a matter of their worship, and they were then mentioned specifically that there is an exception. Out of the law of Moses that had to do for the atoning of sin, there are some laws you still need to observe. And so those four were mentioned. This has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. Those laws define sin. So those laws then were not affected by the Acts 15 decision. Now, the church had a tremendous capability to decide issues through the original apostles who were witnesses of Christ. These were the ones who heard Christ. They carried a certain authority. By 69 AD, those men had been martyred, except for the Apostle John, who lived on and who probably died in Ephesus around 100 AD. This was after he had been banished to the Isle of Patmos, where it is that we have the book of Revelation, where he received that particular vision, and he wrote that for us, and that has become the final part of Scripture that we have. Those two things right there are very important. The decease of the apostles before 7 AD. The removal of the church from Jerusalem. Church that was, in the Jewish context, still able then, rather easily, to hold on to teachings such as the holy days, which would include the Passover, of course, and the Sabbaths. And once that was removed, then that church was scattered. They went to a town called Pella. They were recognized later on by Eusebius, writing about them, called them Nazarenes, a very insignificant, small group having little power to call the tune as to what the church believed. The power of the church and then shifted to the West, and it had, by the time of Eusebius, had really congealed in Rome, where Constantine was and where he made his famous edict in 325 AD, which I will talk about here in just a moment. Now, that was a rather big issue, or let's say conditions that allowed the church, or let's say some in the church, to start to come in and begin to bring in heresies. Let's notice that the Apostle Peter says this. He just simply knew it. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, rather. verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly, of course it couldn't be done openly, they would be completely rebuffed if they did, but secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them and bring on them swift destructions. We're going to, in a moment, take a look at the idea of denying the Lord, because you find that statement mentioned a number of times, not a couple of times here in Peter, but also by John in some of his last letters. And that had to do with some of the prevailing philosophy and teaching of the day. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, the way of truth was blasphemed. One of the ways in which it was blasphemed is that you had a very strong anti-Jewish feeling that began to rise in the Roman Empire. This really came to bear in 64 A.D. with the burning of Rome. Nero, first of all, blamed it on the Jews. Then I think the Christians copped it for the most part. And then in 70 A.D. when the Jews revolted, let's say 66 is when the revolt started. The destruction of Jerusalem actually took place a little less than 4 years later in 70 A.D. But the Jews then was a small province, but it required a great deal of effort on the part of the Roman Empire to deal with the rebellious Jews as they saw it. So anything Jewish then was not seen as, and especially Jewish practices within their own religion of Judaism. It so happened the church also was observing the Sabbath and the holy days, and they were many times simply lumped in with them. So the way of truth will be blasphemed, and it certainly was. And a lot of people had some destructive ways about them, brought in philosophies and ideas, and especially anti-Jewish feelings. And you'll find that there is just a strong, in a lot of these church writings and church fathers, early church fathers, anti-Jewish sentiment. And here you have true Christians then who are trying to hold on to the truth. Now also in Rome there were a number of persecutions. From that time on, there were some very serious persecutions. Around 90 AD there were some serious persecutions taking place. I can't remember the emperor under which it was done, but a lot of people were killed. And they were told, and then around the empire to some extent, you would have, let's say they would move in on the bishop or confront the bishop and try to get him to renounce or to really sacrifice to the emperor or to the gods or the Roman gods. And of course, if he didn't, he lost his life. And of course, the members were kind of thrown in on that, those members who they had to identify. And what you had was then periods of time of persecution where they put pressure in a particular city where the Church of God was. And so while they appeared to be using the scriptures, they denied the power thereof. And they were really into the fact that they could change. If they had knowledge, that's what the word gnosis is, or Gnosticism, come from the word gnosis, to know, meaning if you knew, you were one of the esoteric few. You had this spark of divine essence or whatever it is in you as a result of your human birth. This is why they did not have God's Spirit. They didn't need God's Spirit. There was a lot of ideas having to do with self-actualization, self-improvement. You heard some of these terms. A lot of this comes right out of the Gnosticism in the pop psychology today. It's in the evangelical Protestant religion, the way they approach it many times. You'll find this in just so many other religions. The whole idea of Gnosticism and their understanding of who and what God is, what man is, where did evil come from, how do we deal with evil, how do we get rid of, etc. It's quite amazing. In fact, their whole idea of who was on the right side and who was on the wrong side is very, very similar to your basic Protestant view. I don't have time to explain all of that, but it's some very interesting similarities to all of that. That was really prevalent in the Roman Empire. You just simply had a number of things taking place where people, not really tied in to the original founding teachings that came from Christ and from the apostles. And if you weren't able to hold on to them, then there was just the strong temptation to compromise. Still use the name of Christ. The idea of Christ was very popular. Here, if you had someone who would come down and die for you and forgive you of your sins, and then, but then you're saved by grace. Gnosticism did not have a code. They didn't have a guide. They didn't have the laws. They didn't have commandments. It was a cheap, easy way of somehow claiming that you were okay. You'd have to get into the philosophy, but it was really pernicious. I think to use one of the words the Bible says. Now, Paul makes a prophecy. I'm not going to go over all the scriptures I went last week, because last week we went through a number of scriptures where the apostles themselves, as well as Christ, said this would happen. Now, there is a specific prophecy, which I'm not going to go over that, but I want to go into a specific prophecy, which the Apostle Paul speaks of something that is going to happen that we're describing. That is a departure from the original faith, then to one which has little resemblance to that original faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now Paul says this, and you can see embedded in here itself some of the some of the things they had to deal with in trying to overcome ideas that were even extant in Paul's day. So let's see. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Wow. He even said, you better be careful, even if it's a letter supposedly by us. So somebody was forging letters here and making certain claims. And he said, I don't want you to be soon shaken in mind or trouble, which, of course, they could be. Let no one deceive you by any means. Well, there it was. You have to now watch for the fact that someone could deceive you, and the attempts were there. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So he says some things are going to happen here, but it's not going to happen until something happens first. One, the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. Now this is a far-reaching prophecy here when you think of these two events, the falling away. Now, a lot of people have tried to describe the falling away as to what it is. And some people have said, well, what we had in the church 10 years ago was the falling away. Let me tell you something. what took place at the end of the first century into the second century and on culminated into the fourth century, what happened 10 years ago was a drop in the bucket compared to this. We have a whole complete change taking place here. And how the Church of God came out and how what came out of that in terms of a great false church and philosophy then congealed right with let's say at the seat of Rome, and then with religion that was controlled over the civilized world at that time, and then passed on down even to those who came out of the Catholic Church, what we had is absolutely nothing compared to that. Paul is speaking of something different. In fact, I will tell you a little personal example. I was sitting in Big Sandy. There was a number of us. We were eating with Mr. Armstrong at one time, and he was fielding questions from us. And so I asked him, I said, "Now, you know, this whole idea about a man of sin in the temple and the fall of the great..." Somebody, I used the word great falling away. He said, "You know, it doesn't say great, does it?" I said, "No, sir, it doesn't." And it doesn't. It doesn't say that. We tend to think, "Oh, it's great." Well, it just says falling, the falling away. And I said, "Now, is this something that is yet to occur?" Is the way I think I posed the question. He says, "No, that already happened." That was his take on it. He didn't. Now, while he may have said, a lot of us really didn't get what he was saying. I don't have a problem with him saying that, but that he did not characterize that as the falling away. He understood that has already happened. Now, this seems to... But there's another event here. The man of sin is to be revealed. Now, this has never happened. This is something that is yet to happen. Now, let's read this. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Here's one of the... Well, the scriptures we point to saying that, all right, somebody is going to come along and he's going to be in the temple of God. Of course, my question was, is that a spiritual issue of the temple here, or is this a literal temple? And he did not see this as a spiritual issue, that is spiritually speaking, that this was the temple of the church, and then we got a man of sin sitting in the temple of the church. He didn't see that at all. And I think you and I understand it simply doesn't quite play out that way. He says, "Now, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" So this was discussed with them by Paul about this idea. "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." So something is restraining. Whatever's going to happen has restrained it, and then he's going to be revealed in his own time. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, it doesn't say who. And there's a number of possibilities as to who he might be talking about. I remember discussing this at one time and going through all the possibilities as to, well, who is the he? So I'm not prepared to get into that type of thing. But he's saying this: that man of sin is not there yet. But the mystery of lawlessness is here. So we have a prophecy here. Something is already happening. Something has not yet happened that is yet to happen. Let's notice in verse 8, "And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So we have something that has begun that's going to end with an individual who is going to be now the man of sin at a certain time. Well, if he's going to be destroyed by the brightness of his coming, then it dates when this person is. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, with signs and lying wonders." Now, the book of Revelation does seem to mention that there is a person who is going to have a certain amount of power, and this is what he's going to do. And he will be a person who will have a lot of influence because of this. during the time of the book of Revelation, in the book of, that it prophesies of, which is the end time. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, in other words, it's going to come down to a time where you're either going to be of the truth or you're not going to be of the truth. The deception will be just that strong. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So if you haven't made up your mind before then, it's likely then that's where you're going to be. You're going to throw in with that. Now, I want to focus in. I don't want to get into the end time prophecy. That's another whole aspect of it. What I want to focus in on is, says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He sees this. He says a falling away is going to come first. And this is what we see is exactly is what happened. Now, so when John writes then, some 20 to 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, that he says then that the church and some of the teachings of the church in a very insidious way were under attack even then. Some very strange things were taking place. I want to go to 1 John chapter 2. Now, while he doesn't specify it, we begin to see some things here that identifies some of these conditions that we talked about, especially the idea of Gnosticism, which, of course, did not uphold law, had no law in it at all, for that matter. He says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And you could say that it is a last hour, not the absolutely last hour like just before Christ returns, because we know that didn't happen. So it is, let's say, a last time in the sense of the church coming to the point where it culminated with the flourishing of the work of the apostles. That ended. It is a last time. It is it. What's going to happen after here was rather in doubt from what we understand. We know that good things, so far as the Church of God concerned, did not happen very much after this. So that there's an Antichrist coming, but even now, okay, similar to what Paul had said, even now, it's here. They have come. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, and that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so that you had people there, obviously, who were going to hold fast to what they believed, and so people then who had certain feelings or ideas, they eventually left. And it was made apparent. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Gnosticism said you already have the spiritual essence from God within you. That's how they saw that. And the church says, no, you receive it through repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands, and that's how it's going to come. And this is what gives you knowledge. Notice the word, you know all things. You know you can understand this, even though they claim to know all things and have all knowledge. That was Gnosis or Gnosticism. "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." So this thing cannot be contradictory. And Gnosticism was contradictory. I want to just keep your finger here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last two verses. I think we covered that last week. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, Avoid profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. All right, so that is what he is referring to. Even within Gnosticism, it contradicted itself. You couldn't follow a straight line with it in trying to follow it. It had to do that here was knowledge that you had. The spark was in you. This was esoteric knowledge. You had it. You were favored by God. And the rest, if they didn't get it, well, that was too bad. They were condemned to live in the flesh. And the way you got out of the flesh was through knowledge, not obedience. It was through knowledge, not obedience. That's the idea of Gnosticism. So he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and so you know all things. And that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now, they could not understand in Gnostic thought that God, that Jesus and Christ could be one in heart and mind, that is one in that way. There were two beings, being the Father and Jesus Christ. They also held that they could not see Jesus Christ was God, but he had to be a created being. After all, God would never come down in evil flesh. They understood flesh as evil. And so there was a denial in that sense, but there was a denial in another sense also. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. Now here's what he goes on to say. Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Don't let anything else come in here, but let it abide in you. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now he's talking about abiding in the Father and the Son. And then John, who also writes the book of John, these are the epistles. The Gospel of John was also written at this late date in the 90s, much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so therefore, he is approaching the truth of God from a totally different point of view. And so when he writes his Gospel, he talks about the Father and the Son abiding in the person, and how the Father and Son is going to abide in the person. And when he went to great lengths to describe in John 13 all the way to John 16 how this is going to happen. So you can see then, he really wants to make sure you understand that in his very late writing of his Gospel. And so then he talks about it here. And so you find many of the very similar ideas here. And so then you have also in the Gospel of John many allusions to the relationship between the Father and the Son that you do not have in the other Gospels. Now, once again, I don't have time to all the way from John 1 through 3 all the way to the very end. He says, now the Father sent me. I am in my Father. My Father's in me. He said, the Father has sent me. He said that almost 50 times in the book of John. And where he came from and where he's going and how he's going to return. He's going to return in spirit to you. And then he's going to return then literally, bodily to this earth. Now, next time we're going to cover that aspect. I want to show you how the whole idea of the kingdom of God got changed. And the gospel of the kingdom of God and what the church then actually became. And that all, they just lost the whole knowledge of what the church is to be and what it was, what Christ intended it to be. And let me just give you a little hint. John is the one who says, and is recorded by John, where he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Once again, John is dealing with something he knows that is going to happen. It's going to come about. Let's move on here. I don't want to get too into this, but I think we begin to see some of the very, very powerful forces, not only in Paul's day, in Peter's time, before they were killed, all the way to the time of John, where John sees these things. Then when the curtain lifts, now we see it actually written by some of these church fathers and how they began to depart. Let's move over. Let me just say, just do a quick scan of 1 John, the letter of 1 John. And you'll see he upholds obedience to the commandments of God. There is a test, and doesn't matter what anybody says they are or claims to be. That's his message there. You have the truth, and you have the truth because you keep the commandments of God, and there is a test, and you do so by and through the Spirit of God that was put in you through repentance. Now you have his message then, in the letter of 1 John. 2 John chapter 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Here's what he writes. Who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He was nailing him here. He was very explicit. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. As I said, some commentaries, and I believe the Jameson JFB commentary points out when he talks about the Antichrist that does not say that he comes in the flesh. Also, while that was an issue, it also had to do with Christ, who is God, living in your flesh. And they seem to indicate that John is also pointing that out too. So I wanted to make that clear if I didn't make that clear before. 3 John chapter 9. I'm sorry. Verse 9. 3 John 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. We have a real issue here. Well, I think you can see that. Why would you have, here you have an original apostle, and those who were sent from him then would not receive them. Now, he said that he loves to have the preeminence. Peter said that what I read to you before was 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2 Peter 2 verse 3. It says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. Okay, what do we have here? You have a motive. He likes to have the preeminence, and it is by covetousness. I've maintained, and I'll tell you again, that the difficulties we had within the church in terms of the doctrines being changed almost within a matter of not only months, but let's say within a few years, as it happened over a few years, and we were set up for this for the simple reason there were certain attitudes in the church that existed before that ever came about that permitted the change of doctrine. Covetousness being one, and loving to have the preeminence was the other. You can identify them right in Scripture. So we have a motive here. And whenever you have, which was within the organization, where the whole object of the church was to do one thing, and that was to preach the gospel to the world. Remember, we were focused on that. Again and again and again, we were told this. We received the letters. And the man was focused on what we were supposed to do. Now, when you got away from that, and it became the big deal became who you were within the organization and the perks you could have in the organization if you just simply played it right. Now you might say, well, I don't know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about. That's exactly what happened. And we began to lose sight as to why we were here. And so when you have certain values starting to come in to the church, and some of those values started to come in 20, 25 years before the attempt to begin to change that. Now, we can go round and round on this and start arguing. I simply want to point out to you this, that there were certain spiritual values and spiritual teachings of Christ that were ignored and began to, let's say, come to the fore. And the whole reason as to why we're here, what the church is here for, what it's supposed to do, then permitted the doctrines to be changed. Once you have doctrinal changes coming in like that, people then, they totally lose who they are, what they're supposed to do, and they begin to fragment. Did this happen? Indeed, it happened. And so the church did fragment. So whenever you have heresies coming in, and it takes hold, and people then become confused, and you have a fragmentation of the church, you lose your unity, what you had before, but you're not watchful over the values that start to come in little by little. You don't see doctrinal changes, you see certain values being changed. And then this eventually leads up to something then that occurred. Now, I've maintained this before and said it to a lot of people, and they don't seem to disagree with me on that. It's something I want to point out that we can think about so now we have someone who wants to have the preeminence. Now, so a person coming from one of the true apostles, he wouldn't let him in. Therefore, if I come, verse 10, I will call the mind to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. So John was hearing about him. What was said behind his back, which is not a very good fruit, against us with malicious words, you'll know by their fruits, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Wow, we got a situation here where this thing got turned around. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. All right. We can never lose the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, what is according to the law and the commandments of God, defined by the law and the commandments of God, and that which is sin. We have to always know that. Those lines get blurred. And I think you understand how a lot of those lines just began to get blurred over time. And it was just hard to say, well, who was right? What was right? And it's quite a sad thing to have happen to any group. And he's saying this, he said, now, you got an anointing. And you know the truth. I said, you better go down that road of seeking the truth of God and seek it in a very earnest way, so that you'll be able to see this is evil. This is bad. This fruit is not good. And you can begin to do that, and you'll see those who simply say, Lord, Lord. That's what Christ said. Those who say, Lord, Lord. And they do not the things that I say. That's what John is writing about. Made a lot of claims, did a lot of talking, they were in amongst them, but they didn't do what he says. They said the right things. And Jesus said, you don't know them by what they say. You know them by their fruits. So it goes a little deeper than that. Sometimes we only listen to what a person says. It's more than that. It's a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual matter. Who does have the Spirit of God? And those are the ones who are going to be obeying God. And will not compromise on it, even if somebody else does. They won't compromise. And that's what people like Polycarp did and Polycrates did. They wouldn't compromise when all these other bishops were out here making these big changes thinking they were doing the right thing. And it didn't matter what the world was like around them. They simply would not change. Got a lot of respect for those people in the end. Polycarp was burned at the stake, and they were threatening Polycarp, and he said, well, bring it on. What he says is, well, we're going to put you to death. And Polycarp says, right here, right now. That's it. How many of us would say that? You think about it. We've got to be prepared to take that step. And that's what Christ requires of all of his disciples. Polycarp did. Feelings that were being developed toward anything Jewish. Antipathy to anything Jewish in the church. Strong feelings in the empire. If you had to live with this day in and day out, especially around Rome, especially in that area, at the center of the empire, well, that's where the big changes took place, and that's the church then and the Bishop of Rome that began to have more power as time went on. Cicero, a Roman historian, I think he was also in the Senate, if I'm not mistaken, called Judaism a barbaric and superstitious system. Persius, who was a satirist of the time, looked at the Sabbath and called the Sabbath as something that enslaved men. He was a Roman. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, who said the Jewish customs were perverse and disgusting. He went on to describe the Jews who were descended from lepers, who were expelled from Egypt as they abstained from pork as a reminder of their leprosy. He says their indolence on the Sabbath commemorates the day they left Egypt, and all their customs are perverse and disgusting, and as a people they are singularly prone to lust. Quite a statement for a Roman to make, wouldn't you say? But this was the thought. In Rome, there was a good-sized church, and a Christian in Rome then had to deal with this part of society that he lived in. He had to live with people around him. And so things really got changed in Rome rather quickly. It was a tendency to move away from anything Jewish. They wanted to move away from the original teachings then, of course, which were looked upon as Jewish, and practices of the church. They wanted to create a new identity, something that would make them more palatable to the people around them, more acceptable to society. The church wanted to appear as faithful subjects to the Roman Empire and bridge the void between the church and the powers that be. They really got tired of the persecution. So you see this movement away from the teaching and the practices that are connected with the Jews. Sabbath, the holy days, Passover, and the meats and clean and unclean meats. So the road to doing this would be themselves to become anti-Jewish. And you'll find then people, the church fathers, writing in that vein later on. I mentioned the revolt of the Jews in 66 A.D. There was another revolt in 132, 135 A.D. called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. And there was even a more despising of the Jews then. There were riots in some cities of the Roman Empire, Alexandria, Caesarea, Antioch. The Jews then eventually lost their homeland. They were forbidden to even come within miles of the city. They wouldn't even let them in. They had no real presence there or anything to say about Jerusalem until 1948, when a number of them had already moved back to Palestine under the Zionist cause, and the United Nations then gave them a land, a country. But they looked upon the Jews and the Roman Empire as the instigators of a great deal of problems at the time. And so we see a strong reaction to anything that is Jewish. And the seeds then were sown that would eventually choke out biblical truths in the true church. So that was a rather big factor. There is a strong anti-Jewish feeling even today. It underlies a lot of people, and that is the thinking of a lot of people sometimes. Those in the church simply could not hold up against the persecution and would be strongly tempted to compromise, and their faith would begin to waver. Some of the people, Ignatius of Antioch, seems to be one who held on to the Sabbath. He was one that it was said, as tradition has it, as a little child, was one who sat on Christ's knee. That's tradition, who knows. So, but anyway, he lived on over into the early part of the second century. He had links to John, Paul, and Peter. We don't know enough about him to make a judgment about his beliefs, but he did give insight into the struggle of those who tried to hold on to the faith that was once delivered. He says, if we are still practicing Judaism, we admit that we have not received God's favor. And he speaks in another place of the Old Testament prophets, of those who lived in ancient days and obtained a new hope, no longer sabbatizing, but living according to the Lord's life. What he seems to be doing is showing more of the spiritual intent of the Sabbath, the way it ought to be observed, rather than the strictness of the Jews, and defending it in that way. I won't get into that, but I think we understand the principle there. Then there was a letter that was circulated in the first half of the second century called the Epistle of Barnabas. It is said to have been written by Barnabas of the book of Acts, but it wasn't. Nobody really believes that, but it came out of Alexandria, written by someone else. We have in this the introduction, for the first time, the concept of the eighth day as opposed to the seventh day. The feeling at the time was that the Sabbath keeping was dangerous, saying that the rest of the Sabbath, that kind of rest of the Sabbath is not a present experience, but a future rest that will be realized at the coming of Christ when all things will be changed. It said sanctification of the Sabbath is impossible for a man at the present time since he is impure and unholy. You can begin to recognize Gnostic thought in that. It says, quoting God, your new moons and Sabbaths I cannot endure, therefore the present Sabbaths are not acceptable to him, but only one which is the future. How many of you have heard 10 years ago the idea that the Sabbath is future, that it is not a present observing of the Sabbath? Did you hear that one? I heard it. Sure, absolutely. it is just a future rest. And this is an argument we heard here in the 20th century that was back in the first century. They'd already used that argument. Let's see. Let me skip over some of this. Now, Justin Martyr also writes about the Sabbath and how it was seen in Rome. He looks at the Sabbath and the holy days as something evil that was added to the scriptures because of the wickedness of the Jews. Now here he says, quote, we too would observe your circumcision of the flesh. Let me just say that a lot of these were, this is written by the enemies of the church. That is the true church. The good guys. Okay. When I say the church, sometimes I mean the Catholic church or the churches that began to be apostatized. So it's, I don't quite always clarify that. Which means he's implying that they throw in circumcision in the whole thing when that's not the case. So that's why you might read of circumcision then as done by the church, because it's written by the enemies of the church, not by the people. While we suspect there was a lot of writings by those who held on to the truth, all of that's been destroyed. Whole libraries are completely gone. Of these writings, and only what we have of those who were the enemies of the truth would write. So we too would observe your circumcision of the flesh, your Sabbath days, in a word, all your festivals, if we were not aware of the reason which they were imposed on you, namely because of your sins and your hardness of heart. So they would look upon the Sabbath and the holy days as something that was imposed on them. That is, where do you get that from? That's the same interpretation that you see today of the book of Galatians. That's how people today interpret it. Justin Martyr came up with that. He says, the Sabbath did not exist before Moses, but was imposed on the Jews because of their unfaithfulness until the coming of Christ. And so he makes an argument against the Sabbath with an argument then for the perpetual Sabbath. He comes up with that too. The new law demands that you observe a perpetual Sabbath, whereas you consider yourselves pious when you refrain from work on one day of the week, and in doing so, you don't understand the real meaning of the precept. You claim you have done the will of God, but such practices afford no pleasure to the Lord our God. If there be a perjurer or a thief among you, let him mend his ways. If an adulterer, let him repent, and this way he will have kept a true and peaceful Sabbath. You heard that one? Just obey God, you're in the Sabbath. That's it. Or obey Christ or whatever it is you're supposed to obey. So you get the idea by living a good life that you enter into a relationship or a perpetual Sabbath. This continued on until the church in the East then had the power. Constantine, as his empire then was not under the control, it was on its way out. It was not yet completely gone. That was going to happen another 100 or so years before that would happen. But he saw the problems then, but used what the church was at that time under the governance of the bishops and under then the governance of an increasing authority within Rome by the Bishop of Rome to try to stabilize his own rule. So, nice political move, you become a Christian. Now, he was a pagan, always was a pagan, but this is what he did. He saw that there were certain controversies in the church still raging. Some were raging, some were simply there, like the 14th, the Passover. He called the Council of Nicaea. That had to be decided. He had to deal with the issue of Sabbath versus Sunday. So he got them together and he says, let's decide this. And then he's the one issued the edicts. As a result of that, the church saw its opportunity then to escape the persecutions and went along with the whole thing. And they then became wedded to the Roman Empire. And the story goes from there. So Constantine then, with his powerful influence, and as a result of what was decided at the Council of Nicaea, was induced to decide his question in favor of the Roman bishop. So he plopped right down on the side of the Roman bishop, that is, to fix the Passover upon Sunday. Here's when it became official. Signed the following strong reasons for the measure. He says, let us then have nothing in common with the most hostile rabble of the Jews. That's what he said. The first day of the week was proclaimed. When moving on to the Sabbath, this is from Hurlbut's Story of the Christian Church. The first day of the week was proclaimed as a day of rest and worship, and observance soon became general throughout the empire. In 321 A.D., Constantine forbade the courts to be held on Sunday except for the purpose of giving freedom to slaves. And on that day, soldiers were commanded to omit their daily military exercises. But the public games continued on Sunday, tending to make it more a holiday than a holy day. There was a Eusebius reports this, that Constantine said this. Let me conclude with this point. As a part of the edict, this is not the whole thing. To speak of your criminality, this is to the people of the church who wanted to hold on to the truth. To speak of your criminality as it deserves demands more time and leisure than I can give. why not at once strike, as it were, at the root of so great a mischief? He means the truth of God. By a public manifestation of displeasure, meaning I'll incite persecution. In other words, Constantine continues, for as much then as it is no longer possible to bear with your pernicious errors, we give warning by this present statute that none of you henceforth presume to assemble yourselves together. We have directed accordingly that you be deprived of all the houses in which you are accustomed to hold your assemblies, and forbid the holding of your superstitious and senseless meetings. He says, meaning we, means he and the bishop. Not in public merely, but in any private house or place whatsoever. Take the far better course of entering the Catholic Church. We have commanded that you be positively deprived of every gathering point for your superstitious meetings. I mean all the houses of prayer, and that these be made over without delay to the Catholic Church, and that any other places be confiscated to the public service, and no facility whatever be left for any future gathering, in order that from this day forward none of your unlawful assemblies may presume to appear in any public or private place. Let this edict be made public. Eusebius reports this from the Life of Constantine, Book 3. So there we have it. And from that point on, if you were a person who was going to hold on to the truth, you were in trouble. And you had to leave, you had to get out, and a lot of them did. They moved up to the Piedmont in Italy, to the Alps. They moved up to the French Alps. They began to migrate to where they could hold on to the truth the best they could. Next time, I want to take the teaching of the kingdom of God and the teaching of the church, and to take it from there to show then as to how that also led up to how the church became a power in the world, which is what Christ never intended it to be, but it did. And then we'll move on into some of the people during the Middle Ages as they held on to the truth. I might, with a bit of luck, who knows, we may even get through it all next time. I want to move on up to the Church of God as it was in the United States, the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I think once we get to there, we kind of know the story from there. But it's kind of important to kind of tie it all together the best we can, so that we know then that there was a true church that existed at that time, that held on to the truth of the apostles and didn't let it go. And you and I have entered in upon their legacy. Thank you very much. See you next time.